Despite having sailed for many years on the Norfolk Broads, it wasn't until I came to Wokingham that I plucked up the courage to actually join a sailing club. Why not? Because I was always afraid of being told off. It seemed to me that to be a member of a sailing club, you need to keep all the rules. I was afraid that I might go sailing with the wrong type of flag on top, or go to the right of a buoy when I should have gone left, or call it right and left when I should have said starboard and port. I was sure I'd never win everybody's approval unless I knew every knot in the handbook and my sails were always correctly folded. I was prepared to be told off for not taking my turn in a rescue boat, or for not taking my turn at hosing down the duck poo from the slipway, which is why I think it's called a slipway. In the end, it wasn't so bad. Monica was even quite nice to me. But it's amazing how many people who think that becoming a Christian is a bit like joining a new club with lots of rules to keep, and the potential to get told off rather severely. In fact, that's exactly how some in the Colossian church were behaving. In chapter 2, Paul describes how they were trying to impose some fairly basic rules. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, they said. But Paul says these rules are purely a worldly way of thinking. They are mere human commands and teachings. They have no lasting impact and can't help us with real change. In chapter 2, verse 23, he says, such regulations indeed have the appearance of wisdom with all their self-imposed worship, their false humility and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Oh dear. So being a Christian isn't like joining a club and obeying loads of new rules. Rather, as we learned today, the change is much more profound. It's more like being a witness in a witness protection program. It's like being given a completely new identity and being sent to live in a new country. So firstly, you have to adjust to your new life. Chapter 3, verse 1 says, since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. So what does this mean? Well, firstly, notice that it is God who is doing the raising. Since Christ was raised by God, you also have been raised with Christ by God. In Philippians, the power that God used to raise Christ from the dead is described as dunamis, from which we get the word dynamite and dynamic. And that's the very same power that God uses to raise us with Christ. Isn't that incredible? But what was he saying by doing so? Well, by raising Christ from the dead, God the Father, in effect, was saying that he approved of Christ's work of suffering and dying for our sins. There was no more guilt to take on, no more penalty to pay for our sin, and all had been completely paid for. In the resurrection, God was saying to Christ, you've done it now, mission accomplished, come on home. And Paul says, we have also been raised with Christ. Therefore, by virtue of our union with Christ, God's seal of approval on Christ is also his seal of approval on us. God says to us, you can come home too. You belong to heaven. That's your new identity. So get used to it. So set your heart on things above where Christ is. Think back to the day of your conversion, for those of you who can remember that day. Mine was about this time of year. It was Easter 1982 of all years. And do you know what? Nobody held a funeral for me on that day. And that was very remiss of them, because on that day I died. My old self died with Christ. My old identity died with Christ. In verse 2, Paul says, set your mind on things above, not on earthly things, for you died. And your life is now hidden with Christ in God. If a witness has given their evidence and the mafia is now after them, they have to get away quickly. They're given their new passport, their new national insurance number. They move to the new country and they start their new life with their new identity. The details of their old identity become a state secret. Only a very few authorised people know who that person really is. It's slightly different for us, because God gives us our new identity and citizenship. But for the time being, we're still here. As far as those around us are concerned, even though we have decided to follow Christ, we're still the same person, and people call us by the same name. But that doesn't mean that our new identity and new life in Christ is any less real. It's already begun, even though we are physically in the old country. Because we have been raised by Christ, but for now, verse 3, our new life is kept hidden with Christ in God. It's kept hidden in the sense of being kept secure, like treasure being kept in the chest. It's like we're on the witness protection program, and we're told years in advance what our identity is going to be and where we're going to be living. Our new passport and social security papers are prepared, but then they're put in a safe for safekeeping. For the time being, we stay where we are, waiting for that tap on the shoulder that says, now is the time, we must leave and get to safety. But the in-between time gives us a chance to, well, get used to the new country, to learn the language, research the customs, and start wearing the clothes appropriate to the country which is going to be our home. So in a way, we're getting prepared now for our new lives, even though we can't live it fully yet. And the promise of the new life becomes our motivation to learn the new way of living. So Paul says, set your hearts on things above where Christ is, because that's your new identity. Set your minds on things above, because that's where you're going to be. Which means the desires of our hearts must be reorientated towards Christ. Our interests must be the interests of Christ in heaven, if you like. Just as we reorientate our desires and interests when we fall in love with someone. Sometimes people say Christians are too heavenly minded to be of earthly use. It's a completely useless saying. I've never met a Christian who was too heavenly minded to be of earthly use. All too often, we Christians are simply aren't heavenly minded enough. Our hearts are more often set on a rising FTSE 100 and dismayed when it goes the other way, as it is now. Or our minds are set on what's available on Netflix rather than anything of eternal value. You see, if we are just focused on those earthly things, those human commands and teachings which Paul was talking about in chapter 2, which lack any value, make us become judgmental. We make up for our own failures by looking down on others who seem to have even less of a clue than we ourselves. Because that's what you get when a group of people are trying to outbid each other for following the rule book. We look to see how we're doing against other people, needing people to affirm us, avoiding people who criticise us. We treat other people as an audience we hope to impress, rather than people in need of our love. But when you meet people who are truly, completely heavenly minded, and I've known a few, they are as valuable as gold on this earth. You see, they know their new identities. Their new selves are kept secure for them in heaven with Christ, so they serve other people selflessly. They can embrace anyone, no matter how unlovable they might be. They don't need men's praise, but they're able to accept criticism. They can rejoice in other people's gifts and abilities, and they treat everyone as special, even when they themselves are taken for granted. Because that's what it means to set our hearts and our minds on things above, where Christ is to be found. If we know who we are and where we are going, because we've been raised with Christ, one day when Christ appears in glory, we also will appear. We will appear with Christ in glory. Our new identity has been kept safe for us with Christ in God. And all will be revealed for everyone to see. We're going to sing our next song, and then after that, we're going to come back to the second part of our talk. And so we need to adjust to our new life by setting our hearts and minds on things above where Christ is. Secondly, we need to put on our new clothes. At first sight, verses 5 to 10 look like the rules of how I imagine the sailing club might be, or the rules of the Colossians: do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. So why does Paul tell us then in verse 5 to put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry? Has he forgotten what he just taught us about our old selves having died and we having been raised to life with Christ? No, the problem is that sometimes we don't let the aspects of our old life die gracefully. We keep trying to resuscitate them rather than just letting them go. So in verse 5, Paul says, let them die. Literally, make them dead. DNR, do not resuscitate. Let sexual immorality die, let impurity die, let lust die. Kill off your evil desires and greed.
because none of these have a part in your new life. Verse 7, you used to walk in these ways, in the life you once lived. And then there's more in verse 8. Rid yourselves of anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language and lies. Verse 9. Let them die, he says. Do not resuscitate, because these ways are not befitting to the life you now have in Christ. So, let's be clear. It's not about thinking, I'm going to make myself better, following the rules. It's about living the way which is natural to our new lives in Christ. We're putting off our old selves, not trying to improve them. And you're putting on our new self, which God himself is renewing in the image of our Creator. So verse 12, Paul puts this in terms of clothes. Put off your old clothes that suited your old life, and put on your new clothes that go with your new life. Verse 12, Paul says, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Why these things? Because these are the clothes, if you like, that Jesus wore. We see his compassion throughout the Gospels in the way he reacted to people in need and how he looked at a crowd next to Lake Galilee and saw that they're like sheep without a shepherd. He was kind to the woman caught in adultery, the children who wanted to come to him, the centurion whose servant was unwell. And nobody was respected in the pagan culture for being humble. It was just a sign of weakness. And yet Jesus was prepared to humble himself to the point of death. Jesus offered rest to the weary because he says, I am gentle and humble in heart. And he's holding back his return in glory to demonstrate his patience with people who have not yet turned to him. When I was in middle school, I had a pair of brown shorts. I loved those brown shorts. I wore them to school when everyone else was wearing long trousers. I wore them in the rain and the snow, as well as the sunshine. They got so frayed around the hems that my mum tried desperately to throw them away, but nothing could get me out of those shorts. Now I realise that there really does come a time when we have to let our old clothes die and allow them to rest in peace. Come secondary school, I wore the uniform long grey trousers, and it's a jolly good thing that I did. Imagine how unnatural it would have been to continue in my old brown shorts. And we need to do the same. With God's help, we need to put off the old clothes that suited our old lives, and which have died, and we need to put on the clothes that suit our new lives in Christ. We need to put on the clothes that are natural to God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. We need to clothe ourselves with the clothes of Christ, compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and peace. We need to adjust to our new life, put on our new clothes, and finally, love our new body. Paul's not talking about the resurrection body here, our mortal, imperishable body that we were talking about last week in 1 Corinthians 15. No, here he's talking about being part of the body of Christ, the church. Now the church is a diverse group. Verse 11 makes that clear. There are Gentiles and Jews, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarians, plenty of those, and Scythians, slaves and frees. But we don't need to use those labels anymore, because we're all just people for whom Christ is all. The church is hugely diverse, but we are united in Christ because Christ is in us all. That, I think, is wonderful. But sometimes it's this very diversity which means that we have to practice forgiveness, verse 13. Forgiving as the Lord forgave us. Sometimes we can be a little bit like sports cars racing around a circuit. We are enjoying ourselves so much that there comes a time when we're hurtling towards a corner, we're a little bit distracted, the bend is coming up, we're moving too quickly, our brakes are ineffective, and we go sliding off into the circuit, off the circuit and into the gravel. But luckily, somebody has put a concrete wall in the way because they think that's going to prevent us sliding off any further. That's good, isn't it? No, because then we go bam, smack into the concrete, and small pieces of broken car go bouncing off into the distance. A concrete wall is very unforgiving. Contrast that with a picture of a jet pilot coming in to land on an aircraft carrier. The ship appears tiny as the jet comes towards it. Quickly it looms larger and larger in the pilot's vision. But the pilot has only one chance to get this right. He looks at the ship and he wonders how he's ever going to manage to stop before he goes shooting off the other end and into the sea. Well, this time there's no concrete wall to smack into. Instead, they stretch this special cable across the deck, and it catches a hook on the plane, and the cable is designed to stretch and give, sucking the momentum out of the plane until it is finally brought to a halt. And before it falls off the end and into the drink. The concrete wall is unforgiving. The enthusiastic racing car is smashed into smithereens before he knows what's happened. But the cable of the aircraft carrier is forgiving and bears with the plane, guiding it to a safe stop. And there are some of us there who have hit concrete walls in the past. And we still feel the pain of that. And some of us have put up concrete walls in the past. But God is always like that cable, catching us, bearing with us, and forgiving us because of our faith in Jesus. And Paul says, forgive as the Lord forgave you. Forgiveness goes hand in hand with love. And then Paul says in verse 13, over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Unity is not the same as a lack of disunity. Any bunch of individuals with a shared interest can achieve that for a time. Love is like the glue of true Christian fellowship. We love because God first loved us, says John, and we, says Paul, are dearly loved, verse 12, because Christ himself was God's beloved Son, and Christ has given us his life. So our relationships in the church aren't based on superficial toleration of each other. They're the results of the Father's deep, deep love for his own Son. In verse 15, Paul calls us to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts, since as members of one body, you are called to peace and be thankful. You may have heard of the Pax Romana, Latin for the Roman peace. It was a period of relative peace and freedom from major warfare, which lasted from about 27 BC under Augustus until about AD 180 until the death of Marcus Aurelius. The Pax Romana was famed for uniting all manner of barbarians under the one banner of firm government and a common language imposed by Rome. It gave the Roman Empire about 200 years to go on with lots of other important projects, like building the Colosseum and making all those straight roads to every corner of the empire and building Hadrian Wall to keep the Scots out. And the members of the Colossian Church would have recognised the advantages of the Pax Romana under which they lived. But Paul urges them to live under something so much better, the Pax Christiana. Paul says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts and be thankful. That's why the message of Christ takes central place in our worship, whether it's through the teaching, prayers, hymns or songs. It's the difference between trying to improve ourselves by obeying the rules and superficially tolerating each other, and allowing our old selves to die so that we can be clothed in the compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience of Christ, forgiving as he forgave us, letting his peace rule in our hearts. We need to be reminded constantly that we have all been raised with Christ, and one day we will appear with him in glory. In these times of the coronavirus, it's tempting to give up on the church, isn't it, on the body of Christ. We can't meet together physically, so what's the point? Perhaps we should just mourn our losses and look forward to the time when we can get back together again. But I want to encourage you to fight for our community at this time and to make the most of the body of Christ and to make it even more real for us than it was before. The New Testament has lots of one another commands. We're commanded to love one another as Christ loves us, John 15, 12, and to comfort one another, 2 Corinthians 13. We're told to encourage or exhort one another in Hebrews 3, and to confront one another in Galatians 6. And here in Colossians 3, we've seen how we are to bear with one another and to forgive one another. COVID-19 does lots of terrible things, but it doesn't have the ability to turn these biblical commands into mere suggestions. Coronavirus has stripped away the easy comforts and crutches of our church life, the weekly meeting, our life groups, the conversations after church, the ability to give somebody a hug if they need it, and the encouragement of hearing each other's prayers and songs to the Lord. We've always been passionate about this idea of church community, but when things are difficult, is the time to make it a genuine reality. The lack of church meetings shouldn't leave us with nothing. It's an opportunity to create a longing for the kind of genuine community only Christ can create among his people and to make it happen. It's time to show someone compassion. It's time to be kind, humble, gentle and patient. It's time to make up and to love one another, and there's plenty of opportunities to do that. There's plenty of opportunity to put on the clothes of Christ, which are appropriate for our new life. So we need to adjust to our new life. We need to put on our new clothes, and we need to love our body. Let's pray that these things become a reality in our lives. Let's pray. So Father, we thank you and praise you for your love for us. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who died and was raised again. We thank you and praise you that you use that very same power you used to raise Christ to raise us to new life also. We thank you that our old lives died and live no more. We thank you and praise you that we have a new life which is kept secure for us in heaven where Christ is. We thank you, Lord, that even now we can adjust to this new life by setting our hearts and our minds on things above. Help us to do that with all of our hearts and all of our minds. Help us to put on our new clothes, to wear the clothes of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience. Help us to love the body of Christ. Help us to fight for our community. Help us to show compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience to all. Help us to forgive each other where we have hurt each other in the past. And help us to bind us all together in the love that can only come from you. So Lord, we thank you and praise you for this teaching. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would make it real in our lives today. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, if you'd like to ask any more questions, and my contact details are on the slide at the end of this service, and I'll be very pleased to receive any questions that you might have. There's also videos to watch in the resources playlist of this YouTube channel, so please have a look at those as well if you'd like to find out more.